If you would turn back to the passage which we read earlier in 1 Kings chapter 19. And we'll be spending a little bit of time this morning thinking about that. Saturday a week ago was a disaster for Wales. They were beaten 26-3 by Ireland in the rugby. How did that happen? For the last two years they've won the Six Nations Rugby Championship and then they lose as dramatically as that. Things change, don't they? Sometimes overnight, and sometimes really dramatically. And in the story that we've been looking at, the story of Elijah, we've come to a point where there's suddenly an overnight dramatic change in Elijah's fortunes. You'll recall that Israel, the nation of Israel, had wandered very far from God under a succession of godless kings. As we saw last week, things reached an all-time low with Ahab. He married Jezebel, who was a passionate follower of the false god Baal. And then Ahab leads the nation into breaking the first commandment. He leads the nation into forsaking God and following the false god Baal. This is in addition to the multiplicity of sins that the nation had fallen into. We previously read of idolatry, of murder, of genocide. And now we find that Ahab, under the influence of his wife, seeks to turn the people from following the Lord to following this pagan god of fire called Baal. And then into this deplorable, desperate situation steps Elijah, the prophet of God. He proclaims a drought, and it's interesting, isn't it, that that is in accordance with the promises and the warnings that we read in that passage in Leviticus. The promise was there that God would send rain and the land would be fruitful if they followed God, but the warning was there that the earth would become like bronze if they forsook his commandments. And so Elijah had actually prayed in accordance with God's word in Leviticus. And then after a further 3 years, there is this dramatic showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And the people are faced with a challenge. They are given a challenge by Elijah. And Elijah says, how long will you falter between two opinions? How long will you shuffle from one foot to the other, either following Baal or following God, but not being clear about who you are following, who you are serving? No, says Elijah, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And then, of course, what then follows, as we read last week, is this dramatic demonstration of God's power. And then this followed a humiliation of the prophets of Baal. And then after this dramatic demonstration of God's power, the prophets of Baal are put to death. God then demonstrates on Mount Carmel in an unequivocal and uncontestable manner that he is indeed God. The Lord is active, he's alive, and he is all-powerful. There is no longer any excuse. It was beyond question and beyond dispute. And so the people openly declare, the Lord is God, we must follow him. Game over, you might have thought. To cap it all, the Lord seals this dramatic turn of events by breaking the drought. There is a cloud on the horizon that grows larger and larger. And then sweet, refreshing rain is brought to the land as a sign of God's good pleasure. And then finally, this personal struggle between Ahab and Elijah is finessed as Ahab heads back to Jezreel on his chariot. Because through divine intervention, Elijah, travelling by foot, overtakes Ahab. Surely this is that Elijah has achieved here what you might describe as the prophetic equivalent of the Grand Slam. There are no further battles to face. No further enemies of God to defeat. Surely Elijah can rest assured that the forces of evil have been well and truly routed. But as we find, as we read into chapter 19, nothing could be further from this. Within a couple of verses, we find that Elijah isn't basking in the success of what has just happened, but rather he's on the run for his life following a sudden change in fortune. So we're going to consider this passage, this change of events, under three headings: a righteous man stumbles, then God is faithful, and then we'll look at Elijah's restoration. Firstly then, a righteous man stumbles, and we see this in the first four verses of chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he'd executed all the prophets of the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, Elijah arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough." What came over Elijah to produce this reaction? Perhaps the first thing to notice is what hadn't happened following Elijah's victory on Mount Carmel. Remember that all Israel had been gathered there. All of Israel had been gathered at Mount Carmel and had witnessed and seen this tremendous victory that God had wrought. And then all of Israel had declared publicly that the Lord was God. What would you have expected to have happened after that? Perhaps the people would have flocked with Elijah to Jezreel and ejected Jezebel and Ahab as their king and queen. Perhaps he'd have expected that they would have looked to Elijah to establish a godly government over the nation. Perhaps they'd have torn down the temples of Baal and sought to re-establish the true religion, the worship of God. But we don't see any of this, do we? What is apparent through the silence is that despite the victory on Mount Carmel, there wasn't a mass turning to the Lord. The people, you see, although they had declared their allegiance to God, were still wavering between the two opinions. And so we find it's a solitary figure as Elijah comes to Jezreel. You can almost see him, can't you, standing outside Ahab's palace in the rain, all alone, as Ahab recounts what has happened. And then Jezebel sends her message. She sends a messenger. She knew he was there. She sends a messenger out to Elijah, and in her fury she declares that she will execute Elijah, just as he executed her prophets. Perhaps Elijah was expecting some great and dramatic conclusion, but none came. He was left perplexed. And then we read that he saw what Jezebel planned to do and took flight. There's a contrast here in the life of Elijah. When he declared the drought to Ahab back in back in chapter 17, it was the word of the Lord that told him to leave there and go to Brook Cherith. And then when the brook dried up, it was the word of the Lord that told him to go on to the widow at Zarephath. It was the word of the Lord then that told him to go a second time to see Ahab at the beginning of chapter 18. And it was the hand of the Lord that had taken him from Mount Carmel to Jezreel in record time. But here, after Jezebel's messenger comes out, there is no word from the Lord. There is no hand of the Lord sending Elijah to a different place. That decision was made by Elijah as he saw what Jezebel planned to do. And you know, the scriptures have a number of examples of those who made decisions based on what they saw with their eyes, rather than waiting for the direction of God. Remember how Lot saw with his eyes that the land that he was going to choose appeared to be good. And yet this was a land full of sin, and ultimately led to judgment on Lot's wife. Peter, we read, when he was with the Lord Jesus, he walked out onto the water to be with his Lord. He walked out onto the water out of the boat at the command of Jesus. But then we read in the Gospels, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, rather than trusting on the Lord, he began to sink. So it seems here that Elijah here fixes his eyes not on God, but rather he concentrates on this furious woman and takes fright. Simply taking his eyes off God was enough to change his demeanour almost immediately. He was looking at the threats of this woman rather than his omnipotent God. And so he became consumed with fear. He became preoccupied with his own welfare rather than the needs of the nation or the glory of his God. And he turned his back on the task which God had prepared for him, and he left the place that God had taken him to. He deserted his post and in a fit of panic fled to Beersheba and then on into the wilderness, seeking to get as far away as possible from her. And eventually, we read, he collapses under a tree and asks that God would take his life. Didn't take much, did it? He dropped his guard. He forgot about the Lord for a while. He focused on the world around him for just a bit too long. Perhaps we think that's a bit of an extreme situation that Elijah was in. But is his experience really that uncommon? If we look in the Bible, we can find a long list of characters who were close to God. And time and time again, we read of them taking their eyes off the Lord for a time and then paying a heavy price for it through sin. Noah. He got drunk. Lot was caught up in carnal living in Sodom. Abraham tried to pass his wife off as his sister. Moses hit out at a rock in anger. Aaron was jealous. Joshua rushed into war. David committed adultery. Jonah turned his back on God and committed blatant disobedience. Peter denied Christ. Paul fell out with Barnabas. That list should be a warning to us. If those people fell into sin by taking their eyes off the Lord, how much more careful do we need to be? If we give the devil a chance, he will tempt us, and the scriptures tell us that he prowls like a lion, seeking whom he can devour. And sadly, it isn't difficult to backslide or allow your faith to become cold. So we have to be alert and attentive. In Hebrews chapter 12, we are told that living the Christian life is like running a race, and we are urged to do so looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. We are to run the race looking unto Jesus. So this then is the first thing we should learn from this passage. We need to be careful that we fill our, what we fill our minds with. If we fill our minds with things other than Jesus, we will make it very easy to backslide. And those things can be all manner of things. Work or a hobby, ambition, sport, music, friends, adventure. Each of these things might be fine and well in and of themselves. But if we become absorbed with them, then we squeeze out Christ. And if our eyes aren't fixed on Jesus, then we'll start making decisions like Elijah did here, without any reference to God. And there'll be that bad decisions. There'll be decisions which lead us into the wilderness and on the run from God. Well, if that's the problem that Elijah, the trap that Elijah fell into, we have some encouragement here as well. And let's look at the second point. God is faithful. We're told by the Apostle James that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And that means that when we read about Elijah, we're not looking at someone on a pedestal, we're looking at someone who has similar characteristics to ourselves. Maybe we can learn from his experience. If we find ourselves in a situation where our faith has grown cold, we shouldn't despair. We may well be in a situation like that Elijah was in. He found himself under the broom tree in the wilderness, dejected, far from God. But the encouragement we find in this passage is that although Elijah had taken his eyes off God, God had not taken his eyes off Elijah. And in this next section we find that God reaches out to Elijah and tends to his needs. Despite the fickleness of Elijah's faith, the Lord doesn't strike out in anger, but he tenderly deals with Elijah, even in the midst of his sin and his disobedience. You see what God gives him? We read about it in verses 5 onwards. The first thing he gives Elijah is sleep. His body was aching from the flight. Having reached the wilderness, we read he'd been walking for a day through the dry, dusty, empty landscape. Perhaps he'd been fretting about Jezebel, turning it over and over in his mind, in anguish. The Lord reaches in and gives his body rest. He made us. He knows our frame. He knows what we need. He understands our aches and our pains and the turmoil that at times we put our minds through. And he's able to succour us, just as he provided sleep to Elijah. And then we read that God sent an angel. An angel touched him. He'd got to rock bottom, really, hadn't he? He'd asked God to take his life. The miracle of Mount Carmel was but a distant memory now. You'd have thought that the memory of that dramatic event only a day or two earlier would have stayed with him for the rest of his life. Wouldn't that have convinced him of the reality of God's power, no matter what? But it appears not. He says, "I am no better than my fathers." What about us? sometimes we can have some very vivid spiritual experiences. Perhaps when we professed faith for the first time. It all seems very real then. When we meet new Christians, when we meet people who've recently come to faith. But with the passing of the months and years, perhaps there's a danger our faith can become dull. The memory of that spiritual excitement which we might have felt becomes a bit distant. Are we tempted to discount those previous experiences? Now, we all experience times of spiritual dullness from time to time. But if you do find yourself feeling spiritually despondent, then the message of this passage is don't give up. Because just as the Lord sent an angel to revive and encourage Elijah, God can work in our lives, reviving and rekindling a vitality in our faith. And the third thing we see here is that God provides nourishment for Elijah's body. God knows our physical needs, and he will tend to them, notwithstanding the state of our faith. But Elijah's reaction is quite striking. Do you see that in verse 6? Second half. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Was he moved by the Lord's favour? Was he melted by God's goodness to him? No. He just rolled over. Lay down again. No sign of thanks. And isn't that a common experience if we allow our hearts to become estranged from God? We become centred on our own selves. And then there's a danger that hardness creeps over us so that we fail to recognise God's goodness to us. We've become impervious to the way in which the Lord provides for us. We become indifferent and unresponsive to the way in which God providentially provides for our every need. Yet God is faithful in spite of this apparent sullenness. It's a good thing that God doesn't deal with us as we so often deal with others. He doesn't bear a grudge. He doesn't wait for us to make the first move. Instead, God reaches out to us in our sin and our petulance and tenderly works in our souls. See what the angel said. Then the angel returns again, and again we find that the Lord provides food and water. See what the angel says in verse 7. Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. Now Elijah did eat, and that food gave him supernatural energy for the journey that he then had to complete. For we read that it kept him going for 40 days and 40 nights. But in this verse we find the second thing that I think I'd like us to learn from this passage. For if we are in a wilderness place spiritually, God will reach gently out to us to feed our souls. But if you are going to have the strength, the energy for the spiritual journey ahead, we must eat. Had Elijah simply turned away from the angel and rejected the food on offer, he would not have been able to go on. If we're in a place of spiritual discouragement, we must apply ourselves to the means that God has given us to feed our souls. He's given us his word, the Bible, to instruct and correct us. He's given us the church to encourage us. He's given us the privilege of prayer to be warmed by the experience of fellowship with the living God, knowing that God will hear our prayers. And if we fail to avail ourselves of those means, then we will not have the strength to go on. And that's critically important for you younger folk to think about as you leave home and go on your own way in life. Because it's one thing to come to church with your family, but as you leave home and set out on your own life, you must read the Bible for yourself. You must seek out a church where you will be encouraged in your faith. And you must pray regularly. If you do not, then the journey, the spiritual journey, will be too great for you, as the angel said to Elijah. You'll remain under the tree in the wilderness, and you will not have the strength to go on. So that brings us to the final stage in the Lord's dealings with the backsliding Elijah, and that is his restoration. For invigorated with the supernatural food that God gave him, Elijah goes on to Mount Horeb, to the mountain of God, we read, where God reveals himself to his prophet. But even here in the wilds of the mountain, in this dramatic and awesome roar of the wind and the earthquake that is shaking the mountain and the fire, we find the Lord dealing tenderly with Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? Asked God. Now, God's omnipotent. He knew the answer, didn't he? It wasn't a mystery that needed solving or a puzzle that had left the Lord perplexed. What are you doing here, Elijah? Comes the question. And Elijah articulates the despair and the isolation that he feels. He's sought to be faithful. And Israel continues in its rebellion and in its apostasy. It seems to Elijah as if everyone has abandoned the Lord and he alone is trusting the God of Israel. Now the key, I think, to understanding the answer that God gives to Elijah is to be found in the book of Hebrews. If you want to keep one finger in the book of Kings, do. But if you flip to the other end of the Bible to Hebrews 12, you may find some verses that will help us here. On page 1071, in Hebrews 12, verse 18. Now, the book of Hebrews demonstrates to us how Jesus is the fulfillment of all that was promised in the Old Testament law. At the beginning of the book of Hebrews, we read, God spoke in times past by the prophets and has in these last days spoken to us by a son. It's the same message which we have all the way through the Bible. It's the same gospel that we have all the way through the Bible, from the book of Genesis through to the book of Revelation. And when we come to the book of Hebrews, we find that the message of the Hebrews is to highlight that consistency through the scriptures. It shows us how the various events in the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ and pointed to Christ. And when we get to chapter 12, the writer of the book of Hebrews makes a comparison between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And we find that in these verses, from verses 18 through 24. So in verse 18, he is talking about Mount Sinai, the time when God gave the law to Moses. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. That's how it was on Mount Sinai. The mountain was there, it was covered in smoke, the people were afraid, they couldn't approach, and Moses went up to the mountain alone to receive the law from God. So the writer of the Hebrews says, you haven't come to a mountain like that. In verse 22, where have you come to? You've come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God and the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So you see, the writer of the Hebrews is making this comparison between Mount Sinai and the fear that the people had, the distance that the people had from God, and the rigour of the law that was given to them on Mount Sinai, requiring them to reach a certain standard which they could not possibly reach. And the writer of the Hebrews compares that to the relationship that we have with Christ, who we can approach, who is gracious to us, who is kind to us, and we can come to with confidence, because of course our approaching Christ does not depend on us fulfilling the law, because Christ has already fulfilled the law on our part. Now let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 19. And we find Elijah meeting with God. And we find he is on a mountain. And we find there is a strong wind and noise and fire and an earthquake. The mountain is shaking. This is all very reminiscent, isn't it, of Mount Sinai. And yet we read here that as Elijah, in his backslidden state, meets with God, God is not in the fire. God is not in the earthquake. God is not in the wind. The relationship that Elijah has with God is not to be found in Elijah keeping the law, because he couldn't. It was not the law-giving God who revealed himself to Elijah that day on Mount Horeb. God, we're told, was not in any of those things. God was in the still, small voice. It was the Word of God, where we find God revealing himself, the small voice. Elijah met with God, a God of grace, that day on Mount Horeb. Elijah had been on the run, but his fellowship with God did not depend on him keeping the law and being obedient to God. Elijah could have fellowship with God through the Word, through Christ. And that Word encouraged Elijah. And the question was asked again, what are you doing here, Elijah? And again, Elijah protests his faithfulness and his despair at the response of the Israelites. But this time, however, God assures him that he is not alone. There are 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee, he tells him. And God assures him that he, that is God, has a plan. And that Elijah is part of that. So you see, God, Elijah is restored to his God. Not through his obedience, but through his devotion. And through God's grace reaching out to Elijah. And this then is the third lesson that we can take from this passage today. What is true of Elijah is also true of us. It was the Word of God which spoke to Elijah, and it's that same Word of God that speaks to us today. We won't find God through the law. You won't keep God's commandments well enough to reach him. we will find God through Christ. And if we pass through a period of spiritual discouragement, if you find yourself on the run from God, this is where the answer lies. We must return to Christ. If we come back to Christ, the Word of God, then we can be restored to him. If we listen to that word, we will be restored and refreshed. The God who first plucked us out of that horrible pit that we sang about in Psalm 40 will put us on our way, and he will keep us on that way by his word. But we must listen to that word. We must read our Bibles. We must hear the word preached. How can you expect to hear God's word if you don't go anywhere near it? For unfortunately, this passage, whilst it gives us great encouragement through the way in which God deals with Elijah, it also gives us a word of warning. You remember that the nation of Israel at this time had not listened to God. Even when he did something as dramatic as sending down fire on Mount Carmel, they refused to listen. They continued to waver between two opinions. They did not tear down the temples to Baal and follow God. And God, of course, has made a dramatic demonstration of his love and power to us through the sacrifice of his Son on the cross. And yet still, men and women, boys and girls, waver between two opinions. They do not follow God faithfully. And God makes it clear here to Elijah that those who did not listen to his voice would be punished. God's judgment would be executed by two godless kings, Hazael and Jehu, and a God-fearing prophet, Elisha. See, ultimately, those who don't want to listen to God will get their heart's desire. Those who abandon God's word and want to forget it will ultimately find that is what happens. If they reject God, they will get what they wish for. But is that really a choice that any of us would want to make? So then, if we are going to take a single message from this passage, may it be an encouragement to read God's word, to listen out for his voice, and may that encourage us that even when the going gets tough, even when we find ourselves in a spiritual wilderness, let's continue to do that, for then we will receive the strength that we need to go on. Keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And may God add his blessing to his word.